Good morning. I am thankful to have my voice back a little bit. Just so some of you know, and have maybe been wondering as your men at home have been sick, that some have compared the male common cold to the severeness of birth pains. Just so you know what we are dealing with and can be compassionate. On Thursday, my voice left me, which left me concerned, and I actually considered changing my message to Luke, to John and Elizabeth, and John's voice was taken away. I even tried to change Caden's name, but my voice is coming back, so bear with me. And I did actually see the silver lining in all of this, that this week, beyond any other week, I think this past year, I've been such a blessing to the people around me. Turn in Matthew chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 1 to 12 as we look at the visit of the Magi. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let us pray together. Dear Lord, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that he was indeed the perfect, spotless Lamb, that he was indeed the light of this world and the Savior of this world. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we look at this account, we too would be filled exceedingly with joy. Joy in knowing the promise of the Savior and joy in having a relationship with the Savior. Be with us, soften our hearts. Lord, may we apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're all familiar with probably the most common Christmas carol, "Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come." And while we sing that song emphatically and wholeheartedly, and we take great pleasures in singing that song, I think one thing is obvious when we look at the world around us, and probably the world around even in the midst of when that song was written, that it is not always received that way, the coming of this child, Jesus. It's not always seen as a great joy to the world, and the world as a whole is not seeking to rejoice in this coming Messiah. In fact, mostly it is not. When we think about joy, and we think about this joy that has come to the world, what is it that crosses our mind? How do we define joy? How do we apply joy to our everyday life? I was in the school this week and asked this same question, "What is joy?" And kids put their hands up, and maybe they answered similar to us adults at times. One said happiness, One said excitement. One said, you know, favor, finding favor. And a bunch of boys in the back row echoed, hockey. While joy includes happiness, absolutely, and excitement and favor, and even in hockey, we can know joy. This is really not at the heart of what the Bible is trying to express to us when it speaks of joy, and especially the joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Joy in the scriptures comes from the Greek word chara. And chara means cheerfulness and gladness, yes. But chara is linked to the same word charis, which is translated as grace. Chara and charis are interconnected. In fact, joy, chara, this cheerfulness, is a joy that is felt in recognizing God's grace. And it can only truly be known then by those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because the joy that the scriptures talk about and that rejoicing without ceasing that we're called to in the scriptures is a rejoicing because of grace. Think about that. Think about that. Maybe that can help you understand some of those commands. You know, rejoice without ceasing. Well, how in the world can I do that? You know, I lost a loved one this year, or I'm sick, or whatever the case may be. But we can rejoice and we can know joy because we can know the Savior of this world. And so the question I want to pose here this morning and kind of unpack as we go through the message is this. Do we find joy in our Savior? Do we truly find joy in our Savior? And so look at our text once again with me, and we will just read verse 1 and kind of unpack this as it unfolds. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Magi from the east. The Magi are probably the most wrongly interpreted group of individuals within all of the Christmas account. We see many little displays of the nativity scene, and you have Jesus in the manger surrounded by his mother Mary and Father Joseph. And then behind them we have the shepherds, or to one side the shepherds, and behind that is a host of angels. And then to the other side we have these three kingly dudes, all there in the stable together. Well, sorry, that is not what took place. There is much tradition and folklore that is connected to the coming of the Magi, and yet the coming of the Magi needs to be rightly understood. In fact, the Catholic Church would even claim to have set up the three skulls of the Magi that were located and found hundreds and hundreds of years after this account, which amazes me that they lasted and stayed in such proper tact and that they could be identified as the three wise men. But let me tell you this. The Magi were Persian, and they came from the east. The Magi and Persia itself was enemies of Rome. They were not friendly with Rome, and Rome was the ruling empire in that day over Jerusalem. Rome and Persia being these two massive powers in the day, and Israel in the middle, Israel itself found itself often in the midst of other people's problems. As Persia sought to overtake Rome, and as Rome sought to overtake Persia, the most logical place for the two countries to meet was, yes, Jerusalem and Israel. I'll go halfway, you go halfway, and we'll just fight it out. There had been three significant wars that had already taken place between the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire. One in 63 BC, one in 55 BC, and one in 40 BC. So relatively close to this time period that we're starting to talk about with the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the Magi believed in supernatural direction. They believed in seeking God for, or their gods, for direction, kind of like even in Israel, the Levites sought the Urim and the Thummim to get direction from God on decisions. The Magi did seek supernatural direction. They were the priestly order of Persia, but they were also the governmental ruling body at the time of Christ. They ruled Persia. They were entrusted with the powers to select kings within their own empire. They were kingmakers. This is who the historical Magi were. They were kingmakers. And note this, during this period, Persia itself was without a king. Their previous king had been deposed for reasons that they believed to be good. He was insufficient in a lot of things. And so Persia was in the midst of looking for a king at this immediate time as a nation. Now, it's these kingmakers that find themselves in Jerusalem. It's also these kingmakers, this governmental authority of Persia, that, by the way, did not travel in groups of three. They didn't. Their entourage would have been magnificent and massive. It would have symbolized the pride of Persia as they marched across the land. It was no small thing. It would have been a significant group of magi, of representatives of Persia. It would have been their servants and their slaves to cater to them on this long journey as they made their way following the star to Jerusalem. And it would have quite possibly been followed by thousands of soldiers, of mounted soldiers, all in all of Persian flair, to exclaim, "We are the great nation of Persia." And this is what appears in Jerusalem. Not three kingly dudes with some gifts. This massive entourage entering into Jerusalem in the midst of tumultuous times and tensions between Rome and Persia, this is what shows up. Look at verse 2. They said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. You know, when I read this verse, my mind instantly goes to Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And to these wise men, these magi, these individuals interested in predicting the future through interpreting magic and astrology, finally for them, the heavens are being used correctly to lead them to God Almighty and to see the glory of God. And there are two statements that we see here being made in verse 2 as they enter into Jerusalem, as they stand before the king of Jerusalem. They ask this question, and one that would have been taken extremely offensive in the presence of Herod: "Where is the king of the Jews?" I'm sure he's thinking, "You don't see?" But they ask, "Where is the king, he who is to be born king of the Jews?" And secondly, they make this statement: "We have come to worship him. We have come to worship him." And friends, in this passage in Matthew chapter 2, this is the heart of the passage. We have come to worship him. So this entourage, this magnificent entourage of the Magi, enter into Jerusalem. They ask the question before Herod, the king of the time: "Where is he who is to be born king of the Jews?" As they were seeking that which they were led to believe would be taking place in and at this time. "For we have come to worship him." We haven't come for the rest. We haven't come to make war. We've come to worship. Well, it poses an interesting question to us. How did they come to know And then how did they come to then seek him, to desire to find this king of the Jews, this individual that was very much not Persian, to worship as a king? And that brings us really to what I want to direct our attention to here this morning. 4 points that I think are worth taking note of in this account. The first is this, in answering that question, that the Bible, the revelation of God, is a message that grips or a message that grinds at the heart. The scriptures, the message that God has given us, revealed to us, is a message that grips or grinds at the heart. And we see the effects of God and his word in a fallen world in this account, applied to those who do not know Christ, who do not know God as Savior, or even as the Sovereign One. And we see God's act of grace in his revealing himself before a number of different groups of people here. And specifically to this group of Magi, this group of Persians that have traveled a vast distance to come and worship he who is King of the Jews, he who is God. And I think our minds then, to answer this question, need to jump back a little bit once again, because before the Persian Empire was Babylon. And Babylon was the nation that took Israel into captivity, right? They ransacked Jerusalem. They took all the nobles, all the teachers. They took Daniel and his buddies. They took many others, and they carried them with them back into Babylon. And we see God's favor and God's supreme hand acting on behalf of the people that he is in fact punishing in the hands of the Babylonians. But we see God's grace and mercy, and we see the thriving of Israel in Babylon. And as the story goes, we know eventually the Persian Empire will take over Babylon, and it will transition into a Persian kingdom. Yet, all the teaching of the Levitical order, all the teaching of Daniel and the book of Daniel is now found its way into the Persian Empire and would have been understood by those in positions of access, such as the Magi, the governmental leaders, those who were closest to the king. Daniel would have greatly influenced them. They would have been well aware about Daniel's visions and the promise of a coming Messiah. They would have sought, and by God's grace, to even understand the timing of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which they must have, to even recognize that during this window that they were watching the heavens and the stars, that there was to be this promise of a coming one, of a coming one. God's hand that influences and turns the hearts of men. Persia at this time also would still have had quite an enormous Jewish population that would have stayed behind, that wouldn't have come back out of the Persian Empire with Zerubbabel and with Ezra and in Nehemiah's day. There would have been many that would have stayed behind and would have intermarried. And so this influence and this understanding of the true God would have been upon them. Excuse me. Matthew Henry has this to say. Those who live at the greatest distance from the means of grace often use most diligence and learn to know the most of Christ in his salvation. And as I was reading that, I thought to myself, how true a statement. Those of us who have been blessed with such ease of access to the graces of God and the magnificence of who he is tend to neglect it the most. And those who are held back from it and it's difficult, they hunger and they thirst for it so greatly. And in hungering and thirsting so greatly, they are drawn and they find the most. Outside of the commonwealth of Israel, the word of God has in fact reached and gripped the hearts of those who truly sought. The Magi had been stirred by what they had heard, what God had revealed through the writings of Daniel from the priestly order that would have been brought into that captivity. They had understood and they had sought to know the promises of God, and so they had followed. Matthew chapter 2 really shows us the hand of God in revealing himself to the hearts of men. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 to 11, it just rings so true. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Do you believe that? Sometimes I think we share the gospel. We find ourselves in a foreign land, in difficult times where nobody wants to hear, where people have other interests. We still have a duty to share the gospel. We still have a duty to live rightly before God, to be an example of greater things, because God will accomplish that which his heart desires to accomplish through his word. And the reality is, it never was about us, but it was about him seeking to accomplish his will. It is a message that grips, but it is also a message that grinds. Look at verses 3 and 6 of our account. And in verse 3 and 6, we see Herod's response to everything that is going on. He is filled with great fear. There is this magnificent disruption of his life that is before him. There is a threat to his throne and his ways, to his ambition. And it is filled with uncertainty. So we find that Herod himself is troubled. And it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, Jerusalem is troubled with him, but for very different reasons. Herod was not a good guy. Herod had put to death already some of his own family members because he disliked choices and positions that they had taken. When Herod was upset, life was really hard. And now Herod was thrown for a loop in the midst of this, and in like fashion with the uncertainty, then so was all of Jerusalem thrown in an uproar of what was taking place. It's also interesting to note that to those who had been given so much, the promises of God, have faced so much and seen so much through the blessing of God, that they were the group that missed the most in this story. They were the group that missed the most. In fact, Micah 5:2 is what is quoted here in verse 6, the words of the prophet, the words that they had. It's the words that it says here that when he called the Levites together and the priests and the scribes together, that they brought this word to him. They had it. They knew that this had been prophesied, this coming of a child who would shepherd the people of Israel. And they responded in a fashion that was undesirable to this message. This message grinded on their hearts and their gears. It disrupted that which they sought and that which they desired. And it's funny because it's not really funny, but if they would have read all of Micah chapter 5, because Micah chapter 5, verse 1, Micah prophesies to the people of Israel, because of your disobedience and your rejection of God, you are going to go into captivity, which would be Babylonian captivity. And it happened because they weren't listening to what God had said, what God was going to do. The warning and the threat of impending judgment was right there in Micah 5, verse 1. And then this promise of a coming shepherd that would bring about reformation to the people is in verse 2. And yet it's verse 2 that they focus on here, missing. Verse 1, the reminder of their destruction and deportation for not honoring God, for not placing him in the position that he deserved, for not giving him the esteem that he deserved. And so I ask us here this morning, upon what hearts does the grace of God fall today? Does it grip us or does it grind within us? Are we willing to subject ourselves to the word of God? or to the things that we read about what God expects of us and what God is doing and what God is going to do, does it fill us with fear and uncertainty? Does it rattle us? Verse 2 also says that the Magi said, "We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." That God will call his people. And those that God calls and brings before Christ will be accepted by Christ. Will be not cast away. John 6:37 tells us, Jesus says, "All who the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will not cast away." We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship. Seeking and finding, being led. And remember, it was not just a star. Yes, God could have used just a star in the sky, but it wouldn't have been an ordinary star. It would have been so much more. It was a miraculous act of God to declare himself that he was God. He was leading. He was directing. He was revealing. To call those who are listening, to draw near them to himself. And in verse 9 of our passage, it says, "And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." God, whose hand performs such wonderful acts in accordance with his will, to stay the hands of men of whom evil is their guide, and yet also to gratify the hungry soul with that which truly his grace supplies. Have you ever thought about that, about this story? That there's this magnificent star in the sky that leads the Magi from Persia all the way to Jesus' doorstep, and Herod can't see it or follow it himself. He's sitting there baffled. Where is this king? Where is this baby? You go ahead. He even directs the Magi to Bethlehem, but he doesn't go. But he doesn't go. God's will, his sovereign hand, even over the hearts of evil. This leads us to the second point here this morning. If the first is the message that grips or grinds in us, then the second is this attempt to silence joy to the world for joy in the moment that we can all find ourselves falling into at times, and that which we see significantly here in this account. Verse 6, if it tells us anything more, it tells us this: Herod believed, and Herod knew, and Herod had heard about the promise of a Messiah. He knew what had been declared, what had been revealed. He even called the scribes and the priests to clarify, to add direction. And yet his sly hand of evil in the midst of this story, directing its course, pretending to have a desire to worship, seeking to dissuade and to trick in order to destroy. In John chapter 3, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus and he shares with him about the wonderful gospel, for God so loved the world, right? You come down to verse 20, and Jesus says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." That his world will crash around him. That he will have to exchange that which he does not wish to exchange. Verse 7 to 8, Herod has called the Magi, seeking to understand the time frame, the age of this child. This becomes important when we get down to verse 16 and the rest of chapter 2. He wants to know exactly the location exactly how old as he comes up with this malicious plot. And I think one other thing we can learn in this account is that the blind actions of men is like trying to move the Sahara Desert one bucket at a time. Who does Herod think he is? You read miraculous thing after miraculous thing, and here's Herod saying, well, I'll just keep this one to myself. And when they come back and tell me where the baby is, the Son of God, I will just go in there and get rid of him. It'll be so simple. The lies of the evil one. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water, but it's in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever he wishes. How foolish it is to attempt to thwart the hand of God. And there were many that would come even after this day to seek to get rid of the Messiah, the Christ. And in Luke chapter 4, there's an account where Jesus is declaring the scriptures before the Jewish people, and they get upset with him and they seek to destroy him and kill him. And so they drag him to the edge of a cliff, right? And they're going to throw him off. And then the account just says, and Jesus turned and he walked through the mob. Not today. And he just left. When we think about the different attempts to silence joy to the world for joy in the moment, another question for us to consider: what song plays louder in our hearts? What song plays louder in our hearts? Joy to the world, the Lord has come, or joy in my world, please don't come. Charles Spurgeon said, you will never glory in God till first of all God has killed your glorying in yourself. You will never glory in God until first God has killed your glorying in yourself. There's a message that grips us. There's a message that grinds. There's an attempt to silence joy to the world for joy in the moment. And then thirdly, there's a very obvious reality here that this is more than just another child. A child, yes, but not just a child. And it is to that we find the Magi and Herod both agree. And yet there's two responses that are evidenced here in the text. One of worship and one of malicious rejection. And we'll spend more time looking at the worship side of it, as we've looked at a lot of the rejection already. But just consider verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. God was intervening, saying, don't go back. This guy is bad news. And then verse 16, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Right back to verse 7. That of rejection. The weight of this child in the future of the kingdom must be silenced, is Herod's approach. It must be eradicated. And this is what the world reasons all around us. This is why it's so important for us to be a light in the world. Because the world wants to silence Christ. It wants to silence his word. And we see that daily. If only Herod would have realized, knew, believed that this child was, or this child would willfully die for a far greater motivation than Herod's throne, a death to put an end to death. The blind world agonizes in the dark while the light is here and available. Look at John's gospel for a second. In John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, there was the true light which coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Two responses evidenced, one of rejection and secondly, one of worship. One of worship, and we want to look at this here this morning. Verse 2 once again. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. To worship him. And verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And worshiped him. They traveled. They arrived. They did not worship Mary. Take note of that here, by the way. If there would have been a grander time for Mary to receive worship, this would have been that moment. They did not worship Mary. They did not laud her. They worshiped the child and no one else. They worshiped the child. In John chapter 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, in verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And there is this vivid exclamation of worship and of the Magi's joy in finding this child that we see here in verse 11. First, they fell to the ground. We see this display of humility before the child, before the Son of God, humbling themselves. These magnificent men of power and esteem falling to the ground, and they worshiped. And I like how Matthew writes this, because he kind of doubles up on the two. They fell to the ground, yes, but then he says they worshiped. But the word that he uses for worship here means to kiss the ground, which means you didn't just fall to the ground, but you are laying right prostrate with your mouth and your face in the dirt before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They gave glory. They gave adoration. They revered him. And then they gave gifts from the heart, honor, recognition, a declaration of who they knew he was. The message that had escaped Jerusalem, but not the Magi. And what did they give him? We read here in verse 11, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, first of all, gold, frankincense, and myrrh within the Persian Empire are coronation gifts. That's what you give at the coronation of a king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was a complete recognition by these kingmakers that this was a king. This was a king. The gold symbolizes that. But frankincense also symbolizes, and here authentically, but in ancient times, the king was often thought of as a deity. But here, frankincense is a gift that is symbolic of deity. It's an incense that is burned as an offering to God that they offer up, they give as a gift. Their statement is, he is king, but he is also God. He is also God. And thirdly, myrrh. And yes, myrrh was used as at the time of burials and of death, but myrrh was also a gift that spoke of Christ's humanity, because myrrh was used to cover the smell of corruption to the body, and this was the perfect lamb. Spotless, pure, God becoming man, taking flesh, taking the form. You know, it's in the second century that Tertullian gives us this outline of what the triune God is, and then we see this understanding of God developing, and we see people wrestling with his divinity and his humanity, and we see all these councils talking about how do we understand this, and the Magi got it. They understood it, these Persians. He is a king, but he's not just a king. He is God Almighty, but he's also man. He's also man. The incarnate Son of God. What we see displayed here by the Magi as they worship is the hinge point of our hope, of our peace, and of our joy. For the Son of God had to condescend, had to be born of the Virgin, had to take on the form of humanity, that he could pay the required payment for our sins. They worshiped. And as a side note, when the Bible tells us in Isaiah that the Christ will be poor, it's speaking of humility and of his nature. The amount of gifts that they would have received from these Persian kingmakers were no small thing in their value, by the way, and would have helped pay for their trip to Egypt that we see in verse 13, and would have helped cover the costs in raising. God provides for his purposes, for his plans. There was a great darkness, but there's a greater light in this story. It's not just a child, it's God's own son. It is the hope of the nations. And it brings to light even more, pardon the pun, but John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness does not know what to do with it. And this brings us to the last point here as we wrap this up this morning. Finding joy in the Savior. That question at the beginning, do you find joy in the Savior? This account is full of turmoil. It ends with this horrific account. But intertwined in the midst of all that's going on is this display of great joy and great reason for great joy. And we need to understand here this morning that joy is the central outward response to the gift of God, his son, in the heart of a believer. It truly is. To know Christ is to know joy. And if you have no joy, then there's no Christ. Joy is the central outward response to the gift of God, his son. As the grace of God transforms you by the Spirit of God, you are regenerated, made new because of the sacrifice of Christ. Do we find joy in the Savior? Four quick things here. Are we satisfied with and in his grace? Is God's grace sufficient? Is God's grace enough? Does it satisfy us? The Magi had no reason to leave Persia. In fact, they had work to do in Persia. The nation had no king. And instead of looking for a king within Persia in their time of need, they pack up this entourage and travel a magnificent distance to coronate the King of Kings. Dissatisfied with their world, looking for true satisfaction with and in a Savior, a real King. Are you satisfied with and in his grace? And secondly, do you have a motivation, an earnest seeking of the King, the source of joy in your life. To know Him. And by that, I don't mean to just know Him unto salvation. That I said a prayer, and now I've satisfied that concern in the back of my mind. No. That we are motivated, and we are earnestly seeking the King of Kings, that we would know a more fuller joy, that we would know what is pleasing to Him, what is honoring to Him, that we would worship rightly before Him. Is our life defined like that? Are our Christmas preparations defined like that this year? I know, we're almost at Christmas. What has it been focusing more on? Another Lego set? Another sweater? Another fantastic meal? None of those things matter. They don't. You're going to lose your Lego anyways, kids. Trust me. I have no idea where mine is. A motivation and an earnest seeking of the King. Third, an overwhelming sense of humility and servitude in the presence of God. Do we fall flat in the presence of God? Are we humbled by Him? Do we realize His magnificence and our minuteness? Are we willing to offer all our lives, our possessions, our time, our riches to Him? To His plan, that He would be exalted, that I would be known at the end of my life for building a magnificent empire through my business on earth here, but at my funeral, I would be known for heralding the King of Kings and declaring the most magnificent message of all, that I will have built His kingdom rather than my own kingdom. We have an overwhelming sense of humility and servitude in the presence of God. And lastly, do we too, like the Magi, following that star, have confidence in a coming King? They had confidence. They didn't leave Persia all willy-nilly. Kind of like, well, guys, looks like a good day to go. No, they had confidence that God was revealing Himself and was leading them. And they followed day after day, week after week, month after month, to travel to that which they had confidence in. And you're thinking, yeah, Pastor, but the story's in the Bible already. Jesus has come. He's coming again. He's coming again. Do we have confidence in a coming King? Are we seeking Him? Are we humble before Him? Are we satisfied with Him? Do we know Him? Will He be pleased when He finds us? Are we excited for Him? He is coming back. In Matthew chapter 2, it records three gifts that are laid at the feet of our Lord. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I think my younger brother called it gold, Frankenstein, and myrrh. But similar gifts are going to be laid at the feet of our Lord again. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. Speaking of the second advent, the return of the King. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense. Notice no myrrh. Because He's coming as our King and our Lord. He paid the price for sin already. He's coming to rule. as King and as Lord with all kingly power and all kingly rule, to right all wrongs, to establish his kingdom and his throne for all eternity. And so this day and forward, as we await the coming King, may we find joy in the Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. And I know we've read this account probably 100 times. But Lord, may it be afresh. May it be afresh in our hearts. May we be challenged to live our lives rightly, to fashion them rightly, to seek you with a hunger, an overwhelming hunger. Lord, this Christmas, may we find joy in our Savior. But Lord, may it not end at the end of Christmas, but may it extend throughout the course of our life. May we continually find joy in our Savior. May we rejoice in the knowledge of the grace that we have found through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we submit ourselves to the work of the Spirit as servants of the Most High, who desire to glorify your name above all other names. Our utmost for his highest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.